Gracious God, would you instruct us? Would you give us hope and courage for the future? Would you allow us not to be incapacitated by unhappiness, but allow us to find true joy in your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One day there was a little girl sitting next to the kitchen sink, watching her mom do the dishes. And she noticed that there were several strands of different color hair in her mom's mop of hair. Contrasting this lovely brunette head of hair that she had, there were a couple of gray streaks. She said, "Mom, why do you have white hair?" And her mom replied, "Well, every time you do something wrong or make me unhappy or cry, one of my hairs turns white." This is a revelation to the little girl, and the little girl thought for a bit and then said, "Mommy, how come all of Granny's hairs are white?" So easy to blame other people, other situations, things around us for the way we respond as we do, or why things are as they are. We blame our distress on issues that we're having to face, or the pressure of work, or the fact that the Bulls nearly didn't win yesterday, or whatever it is. And it's just the pressure of life. And we allow these frustrations to come to the fore, and then we try to excuse them by saying, "It's something else that's operational in my life that makes me discontent." Last week we had a look at four reasons as to why we might not be content. The first one was, "I didn't ask for this." The second one was, "God is nowhere to be seen." The third one was, "You don't know what it's like. Mine's worse than anybody else's." The fourth one was, "I'm not content because I'd prefer to choose my own affliction." We're looking at another three today, number 5, 6, and 7. "It's the wrong place in the wrong time. There's nothing that I can do, or my sin troubles me." So as we look at those three particular things this morning, I just want to focus on the fact that it sometimes would feel as though everything was okay, except we're just having to face more troubles this week or this month than we've ever had to face before. We assume that we could assume that we would be able to cope with this one now if the other one would wait for a little bit. We'd somehow think that it would be okay to try to get through this particular problem if it wasn't for all the other problems. Give us our problems one at a time and we'll cope. Somehow, people might even assume that because God is allowing certain things to happen at a particular time, in a particular space, that God doesn't care about them, or he doesn't know what else they're having to face, and it just seems as though this is an extra thing. Almost like those teachers who think that their subject is the only subject at school, and they give you three hours of homework, as did the maths teacher, and the science teacher, and the biology teacher, and the geography teacher, all acting independently. And you think, "Well, Lord, why is it that I am facing all of these? There's the financial squeeze on at the moment. I've got negative comments coming from my critics. If it wasn't for the extra vehicle expense that I've got this month, or the fact that somebody smacked into the back of me at the stop street, I'd be able to cope with one of those things. Why is everything coming at once? It's just the wrong time." Or might be the wrong place. You thought that changing your work environment, you've got a new job and everything's going to be different. Or you've moved town and you recently come to Hilton and you thought, "All the problems will be done. At least I'm leaving the problems of Joburg in Joburg." And you come down here and you've still got these problems. And you feel that you'd be able to bounce back far quicker if it didn't all come at you together. And you think, "If only the Lord would just pay a little bit of attention to the troubles combined, the combined troubles you're facing at the moment." You can't go a whole week without quoting from Jeremiah Burroughs, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. This is my quote from him for the week. But remember what we spoke of, that Christ does not teach us to pray, Lord, give me enough to serve me for 2 or 3 years, but give me this day my daily bread. It's to teach us that we must live upon God in a dependent condition every day. Think about the wilderness wanderings. We often go back because it's the epitome of grumbling and discontent. Imagine if it wasn't just that the Israelites were slaves, but think that they were slaves and they were oppressed and that they were made to make bricks without any binding material. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said, I have seen indeed the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. If it was just one of those things, they might have been able to cope. If it was just the misery, if it was just their suffering, if it was just their crying out to the Lord, then, Lord, I know that you're there. But instead, they were grumbling because they forgot all the blessings that God had given to them. And it seemed as though, in amongst everything else that was happening, God just poured more and more on top of them. It would have been easier for us back in Egypt. Thinking, forgetting about those aspects, the conditions, the slavery that they're in, they just thought, if only I could order my own life as I used to. While they were in Egypt, they were on the banks of the Nile. They had as much water as they wanted. Plenty of fresh water. The silt that was washed down through the heavy rains further into Africa. The silt was very nutritious, and the plants would grow wonderfully. They'd have food. They wouldn't have to depend on God for manna every day. They wouldn't have to worry about asking God to bring water from a rock. The Nile was there. Why can't we just go back there? Well, they must have thought that they could reclaim their independence if they were just able to go back to Egypt. And yet God spoke to Moses and he said to Moses, tell the Israelites that I'll take them out of this land. In Exodus chapter 6, Moses reported this to the Israelites. But they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. They didn't believe that it could ever happen. It hasn't happened in the past. What's the likelihood of it happening now? 430 years. Do we ever imagine that we'd see a government of national unity? It's yet to play itself out. These are early days. But we never imagined that one political party would come together and work for the good of the people with another political party. Even more so, here were the Israelites complaining because it's never happened in the past. They would not listen to Moses because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. God was incredibly gracious to them. And he told them that he wouldn't lead them to a place and leave them there. The safest place for the Israelites was in the palm of God's hand. Wherever God was, that's the safest place that they could be. We think sometimes that if we didn't have as many problems, we'd be able to trust the Lord more. And yet in his fatherly goodness, as Adam was speaking about it this morning, in God's fatherly goodness, he's given us exactly what we need at the time that we need it, in the amount that we need, in order that we trust him day by day for strength. Give us this day our daily bread. The second excuse for this morning might be that there's nothing I can do about it. I'll just bear up. Just take it on the chin. I'll suffer, I'll absorb it, but there's nothing I can do. Fate is just conspiring against me. The problem with a fatalistic approach is that there is no personal God in that. God is far off. God does whatever he wants, and we're just the recipients of either blessing or curses. At best, the fatalist says that God does whatever he wants without regard for the well-being of creatures. Imagine if the people in the Bible were fatalists. Take the paralytic as an example. Imagine Jesus comes to the paralytic, he sees that he's been lying there from birth. Well, he knows that he's been lying there from birth. He can't get up. And Jesus says, take up your mat and walk. If the man was a fatalist, he would respond, I can't. Don't you know that this is my lot in life? I've been paralyzed from birth. I'm going to remain this way till I die. I can't get up. You see, we can't just throw our hands in the air and say, there's nothing that I can do. In God's strength, we can cope. Very practical example, apply that to the farmer. A farmer who says, well, I spent so much money on seed and so much money on fertilizers last year. Last year, there was a drought. All that money was wasted. The previous year, there were floods. I've had two consecutive years of failure. There's nothing that I can do. I'm destined to be poor. Well, without God, that might be a perspective. But unless he puts seed in the ground, he's not going to produce a crop. He's not going to harvest anything unless there's something that he sows. Folding his arms or sitting on his hands is never going to make him productive. If he doesn't go to the next door farmer and say, hey, let me learn from you. What do? You've got the same sort of soil that I've got. We live in the same part of the country. Tell me what you're doing to at least get a little bit of food on my table. But you see, the fatalist blames God and says, well, there's nothing I can do. I'm grumpy because I don't get what I think I deserve. John the Baptist puts people right. In Luke chapter 3, John's encouragement is, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. That's not so easy when people who are doing exactly the same job are earning more than you're getting, possibly even up to double. How can you just be content with your pay? The contentment doesn't come from the salary check at the end of the month. The contentment comes in living for God. So as we look at what contentment is, there is something that you can do to be content. That's going to be our last two sermons in the series. But let me just preface it by saying, God commands us to be content. So it's a sin to be discontent. But also, it's also a sin if you're not content because God commands us to be content. Actively trusting in the Lord means that we trust Him for everything, even though it might not make sense to us. Even though it might be the more difficult road to travel. We trust God no matter what. That famous prayer from Jesus in Gethsemane was, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Contentment is trusting that God's will would be done, even if it goes against what we think is right. It's trusting God for the outcome. It's being diligent in prayer for the lost. We must be content to pray for people who don't know Jesus and reach out to them, even if we don't want to see them in heaven, because God will make them perfect. We must reach out to people who are different from ourselves. We mustn't give up because we've prayed for so long and that person's never come to know the Lord. What would have happened if Peter and the rest of the apostles didn't venture out on the day of Pentecost because they were all too scared? They didn't want Gentiles in the kingdom of God. Well, we're just simple fishermen. What's going to happen if we get asked a difficult question? Even in the face of severe opposition, they went out and they evangelized. They reached out to people. I was astounded when I was reminded of Paul. Paul, speaking to the church in Ephesus, says, "Now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." Well, if that's my lot, I'm going to say I don't want any part of it. But God compels me even to be content in situations where there are hardships and prison. Listen to Paul's reasoning thereafter. "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if I may only finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." It's being prepared to reach out, even in the midst of our trials, to people who don't know Jesus. Let me take it back to Christ on the cross. He's on the cross in extreme pain. His life is ebbing away. And he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It can only come from a point of contentment that God is using you in your suffering, even for the salvation of people who don't know Christ. Thirdly, it's actively trusting in the Lord for the outcome by doing good for our families, the church, and the wider community. Galatians passage says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." We can find contentment in being a family to people who don't have families. Again, think of those who don't know where their fathers are. Orphans. Think of people who have lost mums and dads. Again, I've got to point to Christ, and he's on the cross. And there in front of him, the disciple who he loves and his mum. And he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And to John he says, "Behold your mother." Actively trusting in the Lord for the outcome means that we trust the Lord even to the end. Our times are in God's hands. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 6, "Sow your seed in the morning, and at the evening let not your hands be idle. For you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well." Once again, I'm going to point to the Savior. Trusts God right to the end, where he says, "It is finished. It's done. Everything that you've entrusted to me, I've completed." And that contentment, not knowing the outcome, the contentment looking after others, the contentment being diligent in prayer for the lost, the contentment in allowing God's will to be done, means that discontent is a sin, and even not showing contentment is also a sin. Now that I've loaded you with that, you say, "Well, I'm just discontent because I'm not the person I should be for God. My sin troubles me. I can't move forward." Of all the reasons to be discontent, possibly this is one where we can find some biblical justification. But I'm going to try and define discontentment as a condition which resides in us without letting up. I would say that it would be better for us as Christians not to be discontent with our sins, but to be disgusted with the evil living within us. You see, if we're disgusted, hopefully we're going to do something about it. If we do nothing to remedy our wicked behavior, then we deserve to be discontent. If we are constantly striving to put the old self aside and put on the new self, that's something different. We need to be disquieted, disgusted with the evil that still resides in us, even though we confess Jesus Christ. We must understand that there is a war within us. Satan is fighting. He's not going to give up fighting to take us back. And so we're going to constantly wrestle with sin. Satan knows what bait is most attractive to us. And he's going to use temptations that are most likely to make us fall. So Paul writes, Romans chapter 7, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within the members of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ our Lord. Friends, it is right to be disgusted with our sin. It's right that we put sin aside. But the extension of that is Satan would so discourage us that we become ineffective as witnesses and we no longer focus on the joy of the Lord because we are so ground down by our sinfulness. I don't know if you remember that song. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. That's a common ploy. He will often tell us that we're guilty. We don't deserve to be a Christian. Comes to me frequently, how dare I stand up in front of you guys and I speak about what Christians should be when I live a life like I do? I should be so embarrassed I shouldn't even stand up here and preach. And that's the truth. And Satan would grind me into the ground to the point where I feel I'm such a hypocrite standing up here and telling you what you should do when I live a life like I do. When I don't own up to the grace of Jesus Christ in my life. And you know what would happen? Every Christian would shut their mouths and they would say nothing because they feel that they haven't got the authority to speak about righteousness when they are so unrighteous. I think I've quoted the saying before in an earlier sermon. That if I knew what was going on in each of your hearts in those quiet, dark moments, I wouldn't want to stand up and preach to you. And if you knew what was going on in my heart in those dark moments, you wouldn't want to listen to me. And that's the truth. We are all a bunch of hypocrites. Because we are more sinful than we ever imagined. But we are more loved than we could ever dream. You know what's so glorious about that? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So Christ not only deals with our sinfulness, he deals with our guilt as well. He paid for my guilt. I don't have to feel guilty unless I'm constantly going against him in willful rebellion. Christ has paid for my sin. He's paid for my guilt as well. Here's the word for the day. Your new word, theological word for today is expiation. Expiation. It means that Christ has removed my sin and my guilt by paying for it himself. My guilt was taken away and placed on Christ, who discharged it by his death. He's paid, it's gone, it's removed. No longer hanging over me. And the reason we focus on sin in this church is because it's only when you recognize your sin that you want to do something about it. If you didn't know that you sinned, you wouldn't look for a savior. If you didn't know that you sinned every single day and every single week, you would never come to him and say, Lord, I've messed up again. Please have mercy on me. Change me. Make me like you. But we never leave you in your sin. The confession of sin is right at the beginning of the service. Because the rest of the service is Christ has died for you. He's made you clean. We go from this place knowing that we are burden free. He's taken that off our shoulders and he said, I'll carry that for you. I'll take it on my shoulders. I will pay in your place. I really trust that you've taken heart, that these are not valid reasons for being grumpy with God or yourself or others. God has commanded us to be content. And every single one of these is an excuse. You can't say, I didn't ask for this. God knows you didn't, but he still gave it to you. You can't say God is nowhere to be seen, because he's nowhere to be seen, but he's everywhere present. You can't say you don't know what it's like, because God does know what it's like. You can't say I'd prefer a different affliction, because we'd all prefer something different, thinking that we'd cope better back in Egypt. You can't say it's the wrong place and the wrong time, because otherwise you're saying, well, God doesn't really know what he's doing. You can't throw up your hands and say, there's nothing I can do, I'll just sit here and moan. Because there's something that you can do. He called you to be active. And if you say, my sin troubles me, I want to encourage you to say, leave it at the cross. Leave it at the cross. And do all that you can to please God as you say, give me today the strength I need for today. And tomorrow I'm going to ask you again. Let's bow our heads and pray. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Gracious God, would you lift us out of this mud and muck and the mire of sinfulness and give us hope. Hope in you to follow you day by day and to find our strength in you. Would you help us not to make excuses? Because as soon as we do, we are likely to think little of the sin in our lives and even less of the great gift of eternal life. Would you teach us what it is to rest in you and find our contentment, having you as the source, the focus, the sum total of our vision. We ask this for the glory of your holy name. Amen.